Well, we're going to be hearing from 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there while Maureen comes up and is going to read the scripture for us. Thank you, Maureen.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. It's on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you very much, Maureen. So please keep that passage open. We're going to be referring to it, and you can find space for notes in the bulletin as well. Just to explain, we are in the second week of this summer series on 1 Peter. I should tell you in advance, I am not going to be here for the whole series. Actually, Sherilyn and I are heading to the UK on Thursday, just in time for a huge drop in the exchange rate, which works in our favor. That's before you get me talking about Brexit and all of that. But the preaching plan is going to continue. So actually, over the summer, I'll be doing a lot of the preaching, but we have a few of the guys, mostly members of the congregation here, who are going to be taking the other week. So next week, Brian Stenson is going to be picking up where we left off in 1 Peter at the end of this week. And then on the 10th, Derek Coyle will be preaching. So look forward to that. But we're going to continue working through 1 Peter, and they're going to kind of pick up and continue where I've got to. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're starting at 13, but let's ask the Lord's help before we look at it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. Thank you that though you're a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, that you've drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, and that you speak to us now through the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to listen to what you have to say. And help us, Lord, by your grace, to be obedient children as we read in the scripture, to be those who reflect your holiness in the way that we think and speak and act. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we started out this series in 1 Peter by highlighting a central concept in this letter. The idea that as Christians, we should see ourselves as aliens and strangers in this world. And now, in a society that seems to me to be increasingly moving away from a Christian worldview, that seems increasingly obvious. We can feel like strangers in our own land. Even though we have not been physically relocated, sometimes it does feel as if the ground has moved beneath us and that we are now living in a foreign culture, in a foreign country, perhaps away from what feels like home. And one of the reasons Peter wrote this letter was to help first century Christians in a very similar situation. Christians for whom their faith in Jesus Christ had brought them into conflict with the world around them, even for them provoking open hostility. Peter is writing this letter to help them navigate this new context. In one sense, this letter is like the freshman orientation that some of you are going to experience in coming weeks as you head out to college very soon. 1 Peter is an orientation class for Christians living in a hostile culture. And this orientation, I think, is incredibly important for us with what is going on in the world around us. I was just saying to one of you, it feels as if we're living in very strange times, doesn't it? As I said last time, though, all too often, Christians that I have seen respond to the societal changes going on in a very knee-jerk, reactionary fashion. There is a culture-shocked response to all these things, a response of confusion, of anger, of depression, and of despondency. And yet, through Peter, God would call us to a better way. And that's why we're going to be working through 1 Peter this summer. It's really something to help frame our lives, help us make sense of who we are and where we're going in light of what's going on around us. And last time, in the first half of chapter 1, we saw Peter doing just that. We saw him reminding us of some foundational truths that help us focus. Because one of the problems when it comes to everything that's going on is that we so often react, we dive right in with our knee-jerk reaction without pausing to reflect on who we are as Christians, without pausing to understand our identity in Christ and the destiny that we have and how that should shape our circumstances. If you weren't around last week, then I do want to encourage you to go to the website, download that message, and listen to the glorious realities that Peter spells out. That reality of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. That reality of a guaranteed inheritance that lies before us. And that reality that we can experience a glorious joy by knowing Jesus, even amid the suffering that goes on in this life. And yet today, as we come to the second part of this chapter, we begin to move from that theory now to think about practice. Here in verses 13 through 21, Peter moves from the what of who we are to the so what of who we are as Christians. How should the truth of who we are in Christ and where we're headed impact our life and experience this side of glory? That is something Peter's going to pick up more fully in chapter 2. But even here, he wants us to see that the foundation that he lays is immensely practical, that it really should make a difference. And we see that because in this passage, there are three commands. Three commands that actually naturally flow out of what he taught us last week, and three commands that really frame everything that's in these verses. The first command is there in verse 13. It's a command that focuses our hopes, and it's a command to invest all of our hope in heaven. In verse 13, Peter says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be given you at the revelation of Jesus." Now, the second command is a command there in verse 15. It's a command that doesn't focus so much on hope, but on holiness. It's a command we've already seen this morning, a command to reflect the likeness of our Heavenly Father. As he who called you is holy, so you should be holy in all your conduct. Now, that's the second command. Thirdly, though, there is a command to be fearful. This one seems like a strange command, doesn't it? Until we understand who we are meant to fear. Peter calls us here not to fear our circumstances or the government or the tides of culture, but rather to fear God himself, who has authority over all these things. There's a call here to fear the God of love and the God of justice. That's what we have here, three commands. A command to invest all our hope in heaven, a command to reflect the likeness of our Father, and a command to fear this God of love and justice. And if you've been around at West Valley for any length of time, you'll expect that these will be the three points of our sermon. You've written them down, ready to fill in your outline. And that's more than likely what we're going to do now. But I'm going to surprise you. We're going to take a twist, a little turn here. It's going to go a little different. But and we should say, this is how we try and approach God's word each week. Just to explain the rationale of our preaching, we try and allow our sermons to be shaped by the passage itself. Really, I see my job as one of content delivery. The content is already given here in the scriptures. And I don't want to abandon that approach, just to encourage you. Rather, what I want to do is, rather than working through all three commands, which I think would be a good use of our time, I do want to instead focus on just one of them. That's what I want to do. So I'm going to leave you some homework today. The one I want to focus on is the first one, that command to focus our hope on heaven. And now, rather than skating over the surface of all three of those and just sort of looking at them on the surface, I want to dig into this one more deeply, because it strikes me that hope is one of the things that so often we lack as we look at the world around us. Those other two commands, holiness and fear, I'm going to leave for you to think about on your own this afternoon or over dinner or discuss them with your family. But what I want us to think about is hope. And I want to unpack verse 13 in particular. That's where we're going to focus. I want to focus on this verse really because it's pivotal. It's a pivotal verse in the chapter. It bridges what we saw last week and what we see in this passage, but it's also pivotal in our lives as believers. And what I want to do, I have 3 points still, but they're 3 points that come out of verse 13. The 3 points really are framed by 3 questions. Essentially, what I want you to see today is that amid the confusion and chaos that we experience in this life and in this culture, our hope as believers should ultimately be fixed on eternity. And the way I want us to see that is by considering these questions: where, why, and how. Where, why, and how. Where should we set our hope as Christians? What goal is there that can help us stay the course despite the turbulence in our culture? And secondly, we'll think about why. Why is it we should set our hope in that place? What is there to compel us to fix our hope, as we'll see, on heaven? And thirdly, we're going to think about how. How will it impact our lives today if we become heaven-focused people, people of hope, people who have a hope in eternity? So those will be our 3 points. They're 3 points on 1 point, but I gave you the other 2 points so you can look at them in your own time. So that's what we're going to do. That just gives you the roadmap. Firstly, let's ask this question: where? Where should the Christian set their hope? And the big idea is there in verse 13. The big idea is this: God calls us to invest all our hope in heaven. That is the real main point, the take home today. God calls us to invest all our hope in heaven. And the point really is this: that while there are many great things in this life, and many blessings that we might enjoy, many challenges that we might have to overcome, plenty of things to look forward to, the Christian's hope should always be directed ultimately somewhere else, to something far greater than anything that we will ever find in this frail body and on this fragile earth. Now, God calls us here to turn our gaze above, to fix our eyes on eternity, to that day when Jesus Christ will return, and we will live in a world without tears, without suffering, without mourning. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now there are a few points of clarification we need to make before we dig in, aren't there? Firstly, what does Peter mean by the revelation of Jesus Christ here in verse 13? We should say, shouldn't we? Peter is not talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ, that time when Christ was first revealed in all his glory. Neither is he talking about some present experience that Jesus might show up and reveal himself to us this morning. No, Peter is talking about the return of Christ, the second coming. For Scripture teaches that the Christ who died for our sins and rose again and ascended into glory, one day will come to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, he will come to take us to be with him forever. That is the thing that Christians should ultimately hope for. The prayer on the heart of every Christian ought to be, as we look at the sin and the despair around us, that prayer ought to be, "Come, Lord Jesus." There will be a day when Jesus Christ will right every wrong, where he'll take us to be with him forever in eternity. And that's where we should set our hope. That's why I say we should invest all our hope in heaven. Secondly, though, what does it really mean to set our hopes on this heavenly future? What does Peter mean when he says, "Set your hope on the grace that will be given you"? Now, that phrase needs clarification because we so often use this word hope to describe wishful thinking, don't we? We hope it will be a sunny afternoon. And yet the word hope in the Bible has an undertone of confidence. This word, this whole idea of setting your hope on something is not, the issue is not what you would like to happen but would be happy and can live without. And now Peter is addressing those things which on which we stake our confidence, those things on which we rest our confidence to bring us fulfillment. And that's why I use the word invest here. Peter wants us to invest our hope in heaven. Peter's driving us to consider the question, what are we channeling our time into? What are we channeling our money into? Where is our mental energy going, confident that it will pay a dividend? If you excuse the illustration taken from a casino here in church, I'm going to use an illustration from the casino, and I apologize up front. You can think of our hopes as poker chips, and I've got to say we're gambling not with money, we're using chips here. This is just a friendly game of poker. But anyway, our hopes are very much like a stack of tokens, aren't they? We're born with this stack of poker chips. And in the roulette wheel of life, we have to lay our bets. What will we stake our happiness on? Will we stake it on marriage, on family, on pleasure, on academic or financial success? Of course, we all have a few chips that we like to place small bets with. We hope that the weather will be great this afternoon. We hope that we'll drive this kind of car, or that we'll go this kind of place on vacation. And yet there are certain things on which we place a huge stack of chips, things that we are counting on to pay out for us. Peter is really talking about this kind of hope. And where is it that we should lay our chips according to Peter? On what should we invest our hopes and our future? On heaven, Peter says. In fact, he tells us to gather up all of our hope chips, doesn't he? Actually, to gather in all of our bets, to gather in that big stack of hope that we've placed on our family, on our business, on our health. And when it comes to the hope of heaven, actually to go all in. Verse 13 tells us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By implication, what Peter is saying is this. We shouldn't ultimately set any of our hope in money. Ultimately, we shouldn't set any of our hope in our children or in our spouses or in the markets or in political ideologies or any particular political candidate. Now, what does this really mean, though? Does this mean that I shouldn't hope for a sunny day? Does it mean that I shouldn't hope that we'll have a great time on vacation? Does it mean that I shouldn't hope that my kids will get into the college of their choosing, or that this particular man or woman might take office, or that neither of them might? That could be a hope, couldn't it? No, those might be good things to wish for, I think. There might be good things to look forward to even. And yet, we should not set our hope on those things. Hopefully you can spot the difference between just hoping for something and setting your hope on it. The difference really is this. Can you find contentment in the Lord without it? Will life be lost for you if it doesn't happen? Now, often it's hard to tell what you're setting your hope in until those hopes are dashed, isn't it? You don't realize that you've tied your soul to something until that ship starts sinking, and as gradually it sinks, you feel your own heart sinking with it. It's a sad reality that perhaps for many of us, our life's hopes are unfulfilled. Even at a young age, you think, well, now it's too late. Happiness has passed you by already, and maybe just deep depression has set in. If that is where you're at, then what Peter says is actually really good news for you, isn't it? Because it reminds you that there is a hope. There is a future, even when it feels like hope is lost. And what Peter does is calls us to divest our earthly hopes, and even to divest our earthly disappointments, and actually to fix our hearts on this, that Jesus Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will put this world to rights. When he comes, he will take us to be with him forever, to a place where everything will be perfect. Peter calls us to invest all our hope in heaven. That's the first and main command in this passage. But we want to ask why. Why should we do this? After all, it's incredibly hard to do this, for we cannot see the heaven that lies ahead of us. Our eyes immediately begin to drift down. Even if we catch a glimpse of it for a moment, our eyes begin to drift down to the numerous fears and concerns of this life. As the world around us appears to be going to hell in a handbasket, it is not hard to become despondent as our hopes and dreams perhaps go down in smoke with it. And that's why we need to consider this second question. And not just to consider where we should set our hopes, but on why. Why is heaven the only reasonable place to invest your heart? And that actually, the answer to that question comes out of the passage that we studied last week. And it brings us to the second point, because the reason we should invest all of our hope in heaven is simply because our destiny there is certain. The reason this really is the only sound investment, the only investment that is worth making, is because it's the only one that is guaranteed to pay a dividend. We should invest all our hope in heaven because this is the only thing that is certain. When we look to the future in this life, there are very few things we can be certain about. There are very few things that are within our control, very few things about which we can determine the future. And yet we can know this future for certain. And now one of my favorite movies of all time, I can't remember, I might even have shared this illustration with you before, but one of my favorite movie series of all time is the movie Back to the Future. Now, the movie series, I should really say one and two are pretty good, but number three, not so great, but that's okay. If you're unfamiliar with those movies, which, you know, where have you been? If that's you, but if you are unfamiliar, the plot revolves around time travel. Obviously, it's firmly rooted in scientific fact. This is really a documentary, I think. But anyway, in the second movie, the story centers on the fact that Marty McFly's arch enemy Biff steals the time traveling DeLorean. And what he does is great. He travels back in time. He does the same thing any of us would do. He travels back in time from the future into the past, and he hands himself a copy of Gray's Sporting Almanac, which of course has all the records of all the sporting results of the future. And as he does so, he speaks these words. He says, "You see this book? This book tells the future. It tells the results of every major sporting event till the end of the century." And so what does young Biff do? Well, what he does changes the course of history. Young Biff, knowing the future, starts to gamble everything that he has on sure bets. And as you see, he builds this huge palace, this huge business, as a result of all those investments. And now there are all kinds of problems with that from the point of view of cosmology and physics. But hopefully you get the point. Knowing the future, he can stake all he has because the outcome is guaranteed. And so it is with the Christian. I could really speak the same words as Biff, couldn't I? I could tell you that this book tells the future. It tells the future not of every major sporting event, as much as you might like to know it, but rather it tells you the future of something much more important. It tells you that if you are Christians, you will spend eternity with Jesus. In fact, it tells you in verse 2, a verse we looked at last week, look at it again, verse 2, that according to his great mercy, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter's words there are reminiscent of words that he would have heard with his own ears from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 and 19. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In light of those words, let's be brutally honest for a moment. We will not always have our health, so why would we set our hope in that? We will not always have our money, so why would we set our hope in that? Your preferred political party or candidate will not always occupy the White House. Kingdoms will come, kingdoms will fall. God may have different plans for your children than you do. So why would you make your happiness contingent on some goal that you've set for their lives? I don't mean to be depressing with this, but we should remind ourselves of just how little control we have in life. Life is constantly filled with uncertainty. So why would we stake our souls, why would we stake our happiness on what is unchanging and predictable, on what is perishable, on what is defiled, and what we know is fading? When we could set our hope on this, a hope that is an anchor for the soul, a hope in something that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven, a certain hope in a certain future. That's the kind of hope we can have if we're Christians. But that brings us nicely to the third point this morning. For just as Peter lays out the foundation of our hope in the verses that we looked at last week, so now, in the passage before us, he spells out the consequences of that hope in the verses that follow. And I'm so glad that he does. I'm so glad Peter gives us these commands about hope and holiness and fear, because if we didn't have them, I think everything we've read up to this point would sound quite academic. Now, I mean, yes, we have to invest all our hope in heaven. I know that. And yes, I know that heaven is certain. But what difference does that really make to life here and now? Is Christianity all about pie in the sky when you die? Is it just all about looking forward to something but never really getting on with anything down here? Does our hope in heaven pay out dividends now in this life? Well, Peter answers that question in the affirmative. Investing our hope in heaven will make a dramatic difference now, and the difference it will make is that it will cause us to live clear-minded and holy lives. Clear-minded and holy lives. And now we see this first point actually spilling over into those other two, don't we? We see actually that our hope is connected to holiness. It's connected to that command to fear this God of love and of justice. Now, in this way, we're beginning to work forward into the practical implications of what Peter's saying. We're beginning to see Peter chart a course for us amid the confusion around us. Setting our hope on heaven will enable us, we discover here, slowly but surely, to begin to live life in a way that reflects the glory of Jesus. As we set our hope in heaven, we're enabled in this dark world to shine for him amid the growing darkness. As we shift our hopes away from our homes and our families and our earthly futures, we begin to see our lives change for the better. We're actually enabled to respond with confidence amid society's confusion. Investing our hope in heaven will actually change our lives in three ways. So now we have another 3 points. We had 3 big points, we had 3 small points, and now we have 3 slightly smaller ones. So a little bit of a nesting structure this morning. You're glad that I didn't cover all 3 points, aren't you? Here are 3 points, 3 practical applications of setting our hope in heaven. We've looked at where we should set our hope in heaven. We've looked at why, because our hope there is certain. But now, how? How does this impact our lives? Well, it does that in 3 ways. It shifts our perspective, it shapes our priorities, and it subdues our passions. It shifts our perspective, it shapes our priorities, and it subdues our passions. Firstly, it shifts our perspective. That is, understanding that our hope should be set in heaven will dramatically change the way that we view ourselves and our place in this world. We see that in verse 18, don't we? In verse 18, we see that Christ has set us free from the rat race. Christ has set us free from that futile way of life where people are constantly climbing over other people, trying to wring as much as they possibly can out of this short life in the time available. And no, Peter says we were ransomed from these futile ways. And if our hope is set in heaven, we'll understand this. We'll view ourselves as resident aliens, as strangers, as exiles, rather than trying our best to fit in, rather than trying our best to load the bases in our favor, we'll recognize that actually we don't belong, we shouldn't belong, we shouldn't be surprised when we meet with hostility. In fact, this whole idea of shifting our perspective or of viewing ourselves as strangers is implicit in verse 13 itself. Peter calls us in verse 13 to prepare our minds for action. But if you look at the footnote, you'll discover that that phrase literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, there we go. That's a task for you this morning. Gird up the loins of your mind. Good luck knowing how to do that. But the phrase comes from a time where men would wear long robes. And to be ready for action, one would have to gather up these robes and tuck them into their belt so they're now able to run so that they can now move more freely. And the phrase actually comes right from the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel were instructed at the Passover to gird up their loins, to be ready to leave Egypt at any moment. So too, says Peter, we should view this world as our Egypt, not as our promised land. We should cling to the things of the world loosely with our hearts and our minds and be prepared to depart it at any moment. And that actually brings us to the second way in which investing our hope in heaven should change our lives today. It shifts our perspective, but it naturally follows that it will shape our priorities too, doesn't it? It will sober us up to what is truly important. It will shape the priorities we have for ourselves and for our families. To set our hope in heaven, Peter says, will help us to be sober-minded. It will keep us from becoming intoxicated with the empty promises that we encounter around us on a day-to-day basis. And one place I imagine we'll see this most dramatically is in the way that we raise our families, the way that we think about our children. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about decisions we make about which school they go to or which extracurricular activities they're engaged in. Rather, I'm talking about something deeper, about priorities that lie behind those things, the priorities that we set for them and for ourselves, priorities that guide all of those choices. If our hope is set on heaven, then our desire, first and foremost, will surely be that our children will be in heaven with us. Our priority number one will be that our children will come to trust in Jesus Christ, and that as they grow, they'll grow more deeply and more strongly in their faith and in their love for him. If we set our hope in heaven, then it will change the way we think about our children's future, won't it? academic success, financial prosperity, while those things may be important, while grades may matter, what matters most will be their understanding of Jesus, the fact that they too have grasped godly priorities. From the perspective of eternity, grades are largely irrelevant, aren't they? Actually, focusing on heaven helps you understand what really matters. It helps you bring up your children to love Christ, to love other people, and to long for eternity themselves. That's what's going to help them make it through the next 50 years of conflict, of confusion in the world around them. Setting your hope in heaven will shape your priorities, not just in parenting, but really in everything about your life and your family, your business, your work. And yet finally, investing our hope in heaven will change our lives in a third way too. It shifts our perspective, it shapes our priorities, but it also helps subdue our passions. What do I mean by that? Well, here is one example that I think is obvious. One earthly passion that hoping in heaven will help tame is our anger and frustration. It will help guard us against that culture-shocked reaction of anger, of despondency, of railing against this or that unbeliever for what they think or how they're acting. I mean, how often is our anger motivated by this? Our anger essentially is frustrated expectation, isn't it? Our anger comes because we set our hope on something, some particular outcome we desire, either personally or even politically, and our anger begins to flare up when someone or something gets in the way of that outcome. I think of Brexit. Let me say a word about it. Just, you know, it seems the perfect day to do so. Whatever I might think about England's decision to leave the European Union, what strikes me most is the Facebook response to all of that. The anger, the division, all of the conflict, just the almost violent reaction that has come. And that's what happens when you set your hope on something and it doesn't happen. In fact, that is why the world is full of angry people. People for whom life has not lived up to their expectations. People whose own dashed hopes dash you to pieces every time you cross them. And yet, if we fix our hope on heaven, if we invest our hope fully in something that is certain, in something that we know will happen, what will happen to our anger? Well, it begins to become uprooted, doesn't it? We find ourselves better placed to handle life's disappointments because, well, our heart wasn't invested in those things anyway, was it? It was not ultimately invested in some earthly outcome as if we might expect heaven here. Now, our hope is fixed on heaven, and so we have an anchor, something to keep us steady amid the storms of life. And it is so encouraging to think about it, really, isn't it? Especially because some of us face circumstances that we know will not change. Maybe terminal illness, a permanent disability, a difficult marital situation, complex family dynamics, really every family. If we fix our hope on our circumstances changing, then our hearts will just become seedbeds of seething anger. Or perhaps instead our hearts will harden, we'll fall into a deep freeze of depression. And yet God in his grace is able to free us from this, isn't he? He's able to free us by lifting our eyes away from our earthly hopes onto eternity. He is able to set us free by giving us a promise of something that will last. As something that will remain, no matter how much disappointment this life may bring. This is what can help us navigate the turbulent waters of our world. This is really the only one thing that will help us remain faithful despite what opposition might come. The fact that we have an unchanging, undefiled, unfading inheritance. And yet I realize, even as I say that it's quite possible that you're here today and don't really know what I'm talking about. That you're here today as somebody who's never set your hope in Jesus, who's never come to a place of knowing for certain where you're going to spend eternity. And if that is you, then I want to encourage you. I haven't told you much, but I want to encourage you to put your trust in him this morning, to receive his great mercy, that great mercy we read about in 1 Peter, to receive his great promise to live forever with him. But for most of us, I know we've already come to that place. Most of you here, I know, are already trusting in Jesus. And yet, I want to leave you with this thought. Is it possible that your hope has drifted? Could it be that the anger, the depression that you feel over what is going on really, really is an indicator that that's happened? That your hope has drifted to a number of earthly hopes and dreams, things in which you base your happiness? If so, then know this for sure. Those things will disappoint you. You've tied your soul to a sinking ship. And I want to encourage you actually to hear God's word to you today. To actually tie your soul to something far greater, something you can know for certain. To invest all your hope in heaven. Because you know that hope is certain. And if you do, God's word promises that your life on earth will never be the same. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word from Peter. We just acknowledge the call here of all three of these commands, a call to be hopeful, a call to be holy, and a call to live with reverent fear, Lord. We hear that call in this world we live in, and yet, Lord, we are focused on our hope. And so I pray this morning for each of us that you will help us to set our hope on heaven. Thank you that you've given us a promise of an unfading inheritance. Help us, Lord, to stake our hearts on that which we know is certain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.